want to read with you three passages from 1 Timothy. It's an epistle that lays a great deal of emphasis on the gospel, and I suppose after these lovely hymns, it would be good to turn to think about the gospel. But that's not what's on my mind this afternoon. I want to read with you initially in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. I will read in chapter 3, please. Read in chapter 3, and we'll read about the deacons, and there's a phrase or two there that I want to draw your attention to later. So we're reading from verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And we'll move forward again, and we'll move into chapter 5. And we'll read a little about the section on the widows. And we read from verse number 3. Honour widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now, these are passages you've read many a time, and we do trust the Lord will bless them to us as we ponder something of what the great apostle has written, and written obviously for your understanding and mine. There are many key words in most books, but one that is certainly primary in the first and second Timothy is a little word that you and I use often, and it's that word, first. All you grammarians before me will know that we've got a whole cluster of words that we seem to get new in every year or two that begins like proto this or proto that and proto the other. And of course that comes from this word that we've read, first. In the first and second epistle there are far, far more occurrences of that word than you might have expected you would find in your New Testament, in these books in your New Testament. I think if you do the counting, you'll find that 10 times over, either as an adverb or as an adjective, the great apostle speaks about something that is first, first, first. Clearly telling us about things that you and I should focus our attention to. There are many, many words in your New Testament, many, many passages in your New Testament where you would find that word. But if you do the arithmetic, I think you'll find that in Timothy, these two Timothy epistles, there are four times more occurrences of that word than you might have expected pro rata with elsewhere in your New Testament. So clearly there are things that the apostle is saying to us that we have to think about first. Now among them, there are some references that would be about order. So we read that Adam was first created, then Eve. And we read about Paul and his defence about his first answer before Caesar. So no doubt that these are about order. But the most of them are about the priorities that should be those of every Christian who owns the name of Christ. Things that they need to see that are first in importance. First in importance. What's interesting is that when you look at the whole group of them, they aren't all about one thing. So I cannot say to you that there is one priority that should override all else that you read about in 1 and 2 Timothy. But undoubtedly, there's a range of responsibilities that every brother, every sister, whether they be young or old, has to have before them. And Timothy, the Timothy epistles tell us something of what those priorities are. So we're going to think about some priorities that belong to every Christian. I say again, no matter where they are in life's experience. But I remind you that when our Lord Jesus was here, there were those that questioned him about priorities. You may remember the lawyer from among the Pharisees that asked the Lord Jesus, "What is the first commandment?" And you remember the Lord set that before them with utter clarity. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And he described that one God as a God that they had to learn to honour. And he set out before them something of what that would mean for them. He had no doubt about where the first priority lay. It lay in what was enunciated in the clear terms of that first commandment of how they were to honour the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, and with all their strength. That one God was to be their priority. That among all the commandments, all 630 of them, that was to be the priority. They were to honour their God. But the Lord never stopped there, did he? And he did what you would have expected him to do, to remind them of other responsibilities that they had. For those who were questioning were very good at, in a very doctrinal way, being clear about what was first. But they weren't very good at what was the next commandment that was most important, because they had little time for those that were not of their own lineage, not of their own clique. They had little time for the poor and the widows and the fatherless. And the Lord reminded them that that commandment that was of secondary importance, maybe in their eyes, still mattered to God. And the one that was second in importance was, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And that clearly brought with it a whole range of responsibilities that they had been shirking over a great period of time. But I did not stop there. But I remind you that in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus spoke about commandments which were the least commandments. And the Lord Jesus indicated that not any of us should infringe those least commandments, and worse still, to encourage others to do the same. So the Lord was saying that there was a range of priorities they had to meet. You could summarize them like this: thou wilt honour the Lord thy God, and thou wilt love thy neighbour as thyself. But he reminded them of other commandments that helped them to understand just what that meant in their experience. And he set before them commandments that they saw as not important at all. Those that were, in the Lord's words, "These the least command of commandments," and the Lord was expecting obedience to them. It's very easy to say that where I stand now. It's not so easy to work that out day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And yet that is the responsibility that is ours. We're responsible to obey, and that obedience doesn't let us set aside this or that that the Lord has drawn to our attention. But for a moment or two, we're going to think about things that are of primary importance. We're going to think about the things that we must put in first place. We're going to think of how we would make sure that we put first things first. But we're to put first things first, says what we read in chapter 2, and we're to pray. We're to be those who make requests for blessing upon not just some, not just our friends, not just our family, that will bring blessing upon, and we read it more than once, didn't we, all men. There was to be no doubt that there was a clear priority attaching to this, that we would put first things first, and we would pray for the blessing of men and women. In the second one that we looked at, where we're reading about deacons, you would notice there was something that was of importance there, a priority that attaches to that. And it's something that is important to everyone that would put out their hand to be involved in the work of God. And that is that putting first things first, that these people would be people who would be proven, and they would prove that before the eyes of those who were around them by reflecting the great Christian virtues that you and I need to develop over our lifetime. They were to be those who would prove themselves worthy of involvement in the work of God by the reflecting Christian virtues. That's not of secondary importance either, because you'll notice it said they would first be proved. But then, of course, we read in chapter 5 of yet one more matter like that, and it was about a home where there was a poor woman. She may not have had many relatives, but she may have had some. And if she had some, our authorised calls them her children, the revised calls them her grandchildren, Darby's probably nearer it, he says her descendants. So anybody who was related to this dear lady, they were expected to show piety. So here's something else that we have to put first. If we put first things first, then there's got to be piety. A piety in this particular reference that would mean that we repay debts that we owe to others. And although it's in the context of a widow in particular, I think we can all think of many to whom we owe much. And of course, what the obligation here is, to put this the first thing first, and that is to show piety in repaying debts that every one of us have incurred to someone. And that's the direction we're going to travel for just a little while this afternoon. We're going to think about putting first things first. We're not going to look at all 10 of them. Well, that might take a wee bit longer than I've got. But we're going to look at what the apostle's got to say about what's expected of us in respect of these three that I've highlighted for you. When we're putting first things first, one of them is that we would pray. And you'll notice that you could have no doubt that this one is not about an order in some sequence, because it reads like this: first of all. And if with any doubt at all about what the apostle was saying, then it's immediately dismissed. This is telling us that prayer is of primary importance. Now you'll notice that he's not speaking about your individual prayers. And every brother and every sister has an obligation to develop a prayer life before their God. It doesn't come with old age. It doesn't come when you have more time in your hands. It has to begin the moment you put your faith in Christ. And it has to extend until that moment when your eyes see for the very first time the glorious man that died for you at Calvary. Of primary importance is prayer. I think every honest Christian might admit that it's the hardest thing of all in the Christian life. It's the easiest thing to crowd out. It's the easiest thing to leave to others. But there is no doubt it is of primary importance in the individual experience and responsibility of every Christian. And that starts with me as I speak to you. And obviously it then becomes yours as you hear me speak. Prayer is of primary importance. Not an easy battle to win. Not a battle I think we ever win. I think we have to work at it all the time to have a prayer life that is important not just to one's own soul, but to the range of people and things for which we've responsibility. But our passage is not like about that. It's not about personal prayer in the secret place when the door is shut and there's not another eye can see except the eye of our God above. It's about collective prayer. The prayers of the assembly when they meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that didn't begin with New Testament Christianity. Well, you remember that there were those who prayed in the Old Testament as individuals. But there were times when they came together and their prayers were heard, wasn't there? And of course, in the very early days of the New Testament experience, you remember that among the things that Acts 2 verse 42 tells us they were engaged in was not just things like the breaking of bread, but you remember the phrase, prayers. So the people of God came together then to pray. And Paul says, not that he had been there in Acts 2:42, but Paul says that this is a matter of primary importance that collectively we pray. But I should say why I think it's collective. And it's very easy, because when you come down the verses, you find that when this prayer meeting is happening, there are some lips that cannot open, these of the dear sisters. Because it's males, we're told, who are to pray everywhere. That is, whether it be in a Jewish assembly or a Gentile assembly. So clearly we're talking of collective prayer. And the apostle lays before us the solemn responsibility of an assembly being engaged in prayer. Dare I ask the question, are you regular at the prayer meetings? I trust you are. Because if you are going to share the responsibilities of an assembly, one of the things you have to be engaged in is prayer, both individually and collectively. When you bow your knee of an evening to pray, or of a morning to pray, you remember the assembly and all its need. It might be that you belong to an assembly that's numerically strong. Never let that make you think that it doesn't have the same need of prayer as some other companies that would be struggling for numbers. So important that we pray collectively. And the apostle tells us in fair detail what he expects of us in this regard. And he gives us a cluster of words that we need to ponder together. As he says, this is something you must put first. And he says, you make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all be made for all men. So what is it he's asking when he uses this word supplication? It's a word that originally they had its meaning in those who had the privilege of going in before some noble person who held sometimes the very power of life and death over them, had the opportunity to lay a need before them. Well, it has a nobler bearing in the chapter that we're reading. But the supplications are not before some human lord whose time on earth might be short and whose power would always be limited. We're asked that we would bring our supplications, the things that we would want our God to hear, and we would make a clear account of them before him and lay before him not the preferred solution to the issues that we lay before him, but we lay before him the issues that he alone would have the wisdom and the might to deliver. Yes, we would make supplications, not in vague general terms, but in specific terms, perhaps about specific people, perhaps about specific problems, perhaps about a specific need that we'd identify. But we would give a clear account of what it is we're asking of our God, the situations we ask him to address, and we would do that collectively. And I tell you, my brother, if you're praying in the assembly prayer meeting and you speak in specific terms about specific needs, I tell you, you won't need to ring an amen out of the hearts of the saints. Gladly they'll say amen. For no doubt you'll be speaking about things that already are a burden to them. But listen to our second term, a word that is more general about prayers. A word that's used about prayer to God alone. And I suppose this is the word that spells out our attitude to God. That we don't treat him as if he were just the person next door, or some of our kith and kin. There's absolutely no doubt that we can put into his ear things that We might not tell our nearest and dearest when we pray privately, but we certainly can't treat him as if he's just our kith and kin. We have to be right in our attitude to God, owning who he is, recognizing with deep, deep reverence that he's the God that we fear as well as love, and making sure that our attitude to him is exactly as it should be. Again, I own before you, that is not particularly easy, to keep reminding ourselves of the infinite interval that will always separate the creature from the Creator. But when we pray, we should be very conscious of that great interval. But listen to another word in Jesus, the word of intercession. We use it in the main about our responsibility to pray for others. And our passage leaves us no doubt we are to pray for others. The context has been up until now, till we enter chapter 2, about the great triumphs of the gospel, in particular in Paul's own experience. And you'll notice that the third word in our English translation is therefore. And that's in case you and I forget that what we read of in chapter 2 is intimately connected with what he said in chapter 1. And so when we intercede, you notice we do so for all men. And we recognize that God our Savior will have all men to be saved. And we recognize that there's a God who in the fullness of his love has a heart for all men. And he has an ear for those who pray for all men. It doesn't just mean the all men, it's the general word for all mankind. Not just those that you meet in the street or those that you know further along the way. It allows you to pray for people you've never seen and about issues you may never face. But you have the privilege to make intercession for all men. But probably the original word is not as limited as I'm inferring when I speak about prayer for all men. Because the word is a word about open converse, about freedom to speak. And of course we have that when we move into the presence of our God. But I'm suggesting to you in my earlier remarks, that's a privilege you mustn't abuse. You need to remember who you speak to. As you lay before him, needs that you see that you need another's need, that you make intercession for all men. But he also speaks about the giving of thanks. And sometimes in our prayer, in our prayers, that's a pretty weak link. We might make mention of it in the introductory phrase or two, and then we go on to speak about needs, and we forget to look back and see the things for which we ought to give thanks. The world around is unthankful. It's one of the features of the last days, isn't it? But you and I mustn't be like that. I remember reading Archbishop Trench's book on language, and he told about a man who went to Paraguay among a particular tribe, if I remember rightly, they were called the Abones. But one thing he discovered was they didn't have a word for thank you. They were quite unthankful. And the nearest they had to it, and the phrase they used in its place was this: that's just what I needed. Well, you know, you mustn't get to there in your soul that you're only thankful for the things that you recognize you need. There is just so much that you and I need to realize we owe to our God. And there needs to be that willingness, that desire, indeed that pleasure taken in giving thanks. You say, is it important? Paul says in our words that this that we speak of is of primary importance. First of all, that prayers be made. And he spells out exactly what he means in that regard. But in particular, he draws attention to our responsibility to pray for kings. Now you remember Peter spoke about honouring the king. But you'll notice that this speaks about praying for kings. So we have responsibility to those who rule over us, whether it be Her Majesty the Queen in a very general sense, or whether it be the Prime Minister or the First Minister. It matters not where you look or who you see as this one that is above others. You have to pray for that person and you have to honour them. But you'll notice Paul is not saying that. He speaks about honouring kings. So he's not speaking of just what's happening in your own nation. He's speaking of all those who exercise great power over others. You'll notice it doesn't say providing they're good, providing they're thoughtful, providing they're careful, and particularly providing they allow the gospel to preach. It doesn't say that. You say, but surely Paul would have known about kings that were far from the kind of people that you could honour. Well, Paul knew more about kings than you and I, but his commission, you remember, was that he would carry the gospel to kings. He knew a lot more about them than you and I do. And he knew about the man that sat as the great Caesar, ruling over a fair part of the world. He knew about all those things. But he says we have a responsibility to pray for kings, whether they be so-called democrats or absolute despots, whether they praise the people of God or they are those who persecute the people of God. It doesn't matter what they're like. It's our responsibility to pray for them. Pray for their preservation from evil men. The world thinks if you remove one evil man, you'd only get a good man in his place. You ask the Christians in Libya. You ask the Christians in Syria. You ask the Christians in some of those other Middle Eastern countries, and they look back to the time when it was a so-called tyrant that they had. But they've got peace and quiet to worship. We're to pray for kings. In order that we might live, says the text, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. That word quiet means that there would be no external matters that would be causing us difficulty, like the war in Syria or any of those other kind of things that happen in a very cruel world like ours. The other word that's peaceable is about what's in here rather than what's out there. And what we would want to do is to live a life before God in, as our text puts it, in all godliness, in a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, you say, what does he mean by that, in all godliness and honesty? I suppose what he's saying is that if it is known that we pray for those that are in authority, we might to some extent remove some of the suspicion they have that we're really there to try to unsettle them, if not unseat them. But that's not why we're there. It's because they're among the all men that we pray for them, that they might be blessed. But we would want to have something that would be of great benefit to us. We don't ask for their money. We don't ask for their attention. But we would like to live in times of peace and quiet and all godliness and honesty. That word godliness, you know, is one of those glorious New Testament words. It tells about that moral earnestness that you could find in a soul that was very near to God. And that's what we're supposed to be. But the other word that's there that tells us about what we're going to expect is a word that has lost its meaning, or original meaning, and got a new one, the word honesty. If you still teach Shakespeare in schools, then this is the word that Shakespeare would have used for something that was noble, or something that was grave, or something that was serious-minded, but God-honouring. So it's that kind of word. And that's what we would want to do, isn't it? Well, if that's what we would seek in life, then remember, of first importance is that we pray. And in praying, we seek the blessing of others. So let's look at the second reference that we have. And our second reference is not about prayer and request of blessings on others. Our second word is about proof and our responsibility to reflect Christian virtues before others. And you'll notice this in the context of deacons. The word deacons is a much misused word in the world in which we live. It carries a sense that is far removed from the sense that it originally had when Paul wrote in these terms. The greatly revered man called Liddon, who wrote about the deity of Christ, he has another book. It's not about the deity of Christ, but I remember in it he has a phrase saying that in these pastoral epistles, Paul sets out the Christian hierarchy about which we should all learn. Well, my New Testament really doesn't have a Christian hierarchy, and it shouldn't be. Men speak about bishops and deacons and their ecclesiastical ways, but the meanings are not the meanings that you'll find in your New Testament. And even a great man like Liddon got it wrong when he spoke about a Christian hierarchy. The context, as you know, is about those who are overseers and those who are servants among the people of God. And part we read about those who are servants among the people of God. And the word is not about some minor ecclesiastical figure. I remind you that it's one of the three words that are used of our Lord Jesus. And who would reduce to the level of a minor ecclesiastical figure? The blessed Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God. Moreover, it's the word which he uses more than any other of the other three of the three words that are used for servants in the New Testament. He uses this word more than any other when he speaks about his own ministry. So we need to be very, very careful that we don't assign to this word a meaning that is quite out of keeping with what the New Testament teaches. It describes the activity of somebody who's busy in the things of God. And your Lord Jesus is the perfect example of that. So when we read this word, we're not reading about some minor figure who has some little role to play in some company of the Lord's people. We're reading of someone who, like you and me, may have put forward their hand to the service of our God. And we're told that that kind of person must have a character that's beyond reproach. And you'll notice the ways in which it's described. And I can't go into detail in it, and I won't. But you'll notice that it begins with the word, verse number 8, likewise, a word that occurs in the original three times in this very chapter. And you'll notice that likewise we have these servants, and we're told something about them being morally respectable. That is, that they're grave, not double-tongued, you can believe what they're saying, not given to much wine, and not greedy of bribes or filthy lucre. They're not that kind of person at all. They're morally respectable. So that is underscored with clarity. The other thing that's underscored with equal clarity is they're doctrinally reliable. I won't go into the detail of the terminology, but they're those who hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. So this is a person that you can be sure is very clear on the New Testament doctrines that we're speaking of now, and any other doctrines that are my brethren behind me might speak about later. There's no doubt that this kind of person is a person who's not only morally what he should be, but he's doctrinally what he should be as well. But beyond that, we need to go, for this person needs to be publicly unimpeachable. There shouldn't be that about his character that you could find fault with. And the way that you can be sure that that is so is in our second phrase, first. He must first be proved. He must first be proved. You say, well, how would that happen? Well, nobody would know better than Timothy how that would happen. Well, you remember that when Paul moved into the areas where Timothy had been after Timothy's salvation, the New Testament prepares you to meet somebody who's great. For it says this, behold, and it introduces to us Timothy as a young Christian. And he had a good report among the brethren. He had been proved. They had seen him day in and day out. You don't need me to ask, was he at the prayer meeting? As we were speaking about earlier, and no doubt he was. And you wouldn't need me to ask, well, was he somebody whose word you could take, or would he lie to you? You don't need me to ask these questions. For Timothy was the kind of man who had first been proved. And what Paul heard by way of evidence of the kind of man that Timothy was didn't just mean that he got a minor ecclesiastical role. No. He went with that great man to take the gospel to places that had never been reached with them, and remained with them as one who was dear to the apostle, so much so that he says he had no man who was like-minded as that man Timothy. He was one who was proved. In divine things, you know, there are not many, maybe there are not any, shortcuts. We have to live before our brethren, day in and day out. We've got to move with them in the good days and the bad days. We've got to watch what we say about them. We've got to watch what we say to them. We need to live well before them, that we might be unimpeachable, nobody able to point the finger at us for utter folly in our ways, or grave misdemeanors in our secret life. We need to live well before our brethren, that like a Timothy, they might report of us well. Or to put it in the terms of that we're reading, that they be proved, first of all, before the saints, and then able to put forward the hand to the work of God. I don't just say that to younger brethren. I say that to younger brethren and older brethren, to younger sisters and older sisters. There is work for all of us to do in the service of God. But remember, you must first be one that the saints have confidence in. And only then can you be useful to them in a wider sphere than you know now. The terms are quite clear. We want to put first things first. And here's one of the matters. They must first be proved. Well, let's move to the third one. And just for a few minutes, we'll have a look at that. And these are verses about the widow, and about the widow indeed. And verses that are of great importance. I think it's the kind of passage that every politician in Westminster and every politician in Edinburgh ought to be reading. Because it tells you about the care of the needy. And it tells you about whether or not there should be what they're greatly debating at the moment, universal benefit. And there's no doubt about what the New Testament has to say. And there's no doubt that it shows where the first responsibility lies. And it lies with the family. And not just the immediate family. For as I indicated to you, that where we need children, the rabbi more rightly says grandchildren. And I think Darby's got it absolutely right. It's about descendants. Anyone who's related to that person in need has a responsibility to make sure that that need is met. So that's why we read the words that are there. And they're important, I say, in our own land, as men try to find their way forward, their human answers to something that heaven has already legislated for. The care of those who are in need. The oldest book in your Bible is probably the book of Job. And one of the things that marked that good man Job was that he's done what, I don't know whether I could claim this or not, he had made the widow's heart to jump with joy. Now, I don't know whether we'd all put our hands up and say, well, I've done that. I'm not sure what I would say in answer to that. But Job had shown kindness to widows. And it wasn't just that he put a smile on in their face and it was there for the next 10 minutes. He put joy in their heart because he had done something that really was manifesting the very love of God to that person in need. But Job made that person's heart to leap with joy. So way back then, there was an understanding of how you meet the need of the needy. And you knew that when the law was given by Moses, there was utter clarity that the widow had to have her case pleaded, and the fatherless had to be defended, and there was no doubt left in the nation, in the eyes of the nation, that was something God required of them. It was a responsibility that was to come to every door, and of course they had that great commandment, the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. So they knew where the obligation lay. But Paul brings that obligation further and further away. And he says, any descendants of that person have a solemn responsibility, and that is to meet need where it arises. But certainly in the law, there was clear provision given. And the prophets were very sore, weren't they? At times when the nation had forgotten about their responsibility to the poor, to the fatherless, to the widows. They spoke greatly about these kind of things. The major prophets, like an Isaiah, spoke of how they were to learn judgment, plead the cause of the widow, and so on. But when you read into the minor prophets, there is no doubt that the nation had kept slipping back, time after time after time, to forget their obligation to the widow, to the fatherless, to the poor. I hope we're not like them. It's very easy to be critical of people who are poor and put it down, as sometimes governments do, to the fact that, well, they don't really want to work, they're shirkers. That's very often the answer. And there may be many, many cases where that's so. But you'll notice that the persons that are described as widows indeed could never be accused of being shirkers. Their categories, the categories of good works they were engaged in, are set out, what I didn't read to you. People who had washed the disciples' feet. A beautiful term to tell us that not only did they were they poor, but even in their poverty, they cared about others. And God was one who was going to step forward and have their need met through other saints of God. Yes, these were not shirkers. These were widows indeed, truly widows. Widows who were in every sense dependent upon their God. They had nothing else to fall back on. But they were noble persons. In fact, I remember saying some years ago that I thought the best description of a Christian in the New Testament was in this section that gives you the category, the catalogue of need of good that you found in a widow indeed. I think there's no greater picture of a Christian than to read about a widow indeed and realise the limitations that were upon that dear person. And yet, what a place she had in the affections of all heaven. Yes, there had to be that willingness to repay the debt that people owed to her. That phrase that is called, that we've got translated in our Bible, that deals of how that need was to met. We're told that they would show piety at home and they would requite their parents. And that word requite is a very interesting word, for it's really two words that mean the same. I suppose you could have translated them return requite or requite return. There's a double phrase used there. Two words mean exactly the same. So you're left realizing that the apostle, this Holy Spirit is saying by the apostle that this was a debt, a deep debt that has to be met in a meaningful way. They had to meet the need of this person who was cast upon God, for they owed her a great debt. I said I would widen it out, because there are many to whom we owe a great debt. There are older men who stood where I stand, noble men, great men, giants on the things of God. And I've sat where you're sitting, and drunk in what they had to say. And in their private times, quite a number of them, were very kind and gracious and helpful, encouraging to me. And I can't pretend that I don't owe them a great debt. They were local brethren who were always there to encourage and to help. And local sisters. And to a young man growing up in the things of God, what a help older sisters are. They give a bit of encouragement. They give a word of caution. They help to understand an issue that maybe the younger person didn't quite see. My, how many debts there are that a person who tries to go on in the things of God has. But then there are many, many other ways in which people help. We should not forget any of them. There's a great catalogue of people that we owe a debt to. Our God is no man's debtor. But we shouldn't be any man's debtor if we are able to respond to the need, if that need it is, or just to offer that word of encouragement and thanksgiving to the person that's maybe past the times of doing a lot publicly, maybe not much out of the meetings because of health reasons. There are needs like that that can be met, but equally, there's an opportunity there just to say a word of thanksgiving, just to bless them, just to raise one's heart and say that they mattered to you in the things of God in an earlier day. Yes, there are debts we need to pay. We need to learn to show piety. At home, yes. And at home first. But in many other ways, there are debts that we need to pay. And we need to make sure that we take the opportunity to pay those debts. Well, I've really said what I wish to say. But I remind you where we started. When I spoke to you about the Lord Jesus and the first and the second commandments. And you remember we left absolutely no doubt that we can't pick and choose the bits of our obligations that we'll fulfill. That we have a whole rounded aspect of Christian living that we need to look at. But among them there are a number of priorities. These two books of Timothy identify some of them. And no doubt you'll identify others. But if we are to make our pathway here meaningful to many, we need to learn to put first things first, to pray, for there are many in need of prayer. We need to learn to prove, to what it means to be proved, that others might have confidence in us. And we need to learn to pay back the debts we owe to this one.